Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to start out today by, can you go get the clicker? I forgot to bring the clicker up here, and of course you'll need to give the thing to them. I want to ask those of you who are part of the older generation, and you can decide if you are the older generation or not. We may have a couple of older generations in the group, but have you ever noticed how often or how almost every new generation strives to be different than the ones that have come before it? I have to admit to something, that my generation did that. Instead of short hair like my dad, we were very proud to wear our hair long. In fact, when I was in high school, the longer the better. Many of you have seen my first college ID when I had hair down to the middle of my back, and I was doing that to try to be different. Instead of straight-legged pants like prior generation, I proudly wore bell-bottom trousers. In fact, the bell, we slit the side and added material to it, and then as I grow, we added material to the bottom of it, I was in fashion. I'll have to show you a picture of that sometime. Also, instead of wearing our back when I was growing up, Kat talking about when she was a kid, when I was growing up, instead of a belt buckle in front, we thought it was a big deal to wear your belt buckle on the side. I don't know if some of you in my generation remember that. And it wasn't a big deal. It was just a way of showing that we were different. And in these ways, and many, many others, we wanted to be different. And the funny thing about that is, since we all embraced the same counterculture things, everyone in my generation looked the same. There was no difference between us, and everyone wore their hair long. Everyone wore bell-bottom jeans. All of my friends wore their belt buckles on the side, and ironically, since we were all conformed to not conforming, no one stood out. And in any case, every new generation seems to embrace the same philosophy, the one that says, stand out, because if you're not, you're blending in. Now, we sort of chuckle at things like that, but the fact is, nonconformity is a serious matter, especially for us Christians. In fact, it is one of the Bible's clearest teachings that we are to be nonconformists. God says that we, as Christians, we're supposed to stand out. And it teaches us that if you and I are serving Jesus alone, our faith will show. Here's a couple of scriptures in context. Romans 12:2 says that we are not to conform to the pattern of this world. If we're not conforming to the pattern of this world, we will stand out. Think about Philippians 2:15, where we are to be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Folks, if we are blameless and pure, we will stand out. And then Paul goes on to say, then we will shine among them like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the will of God. Well, in our text today, which, by the way, is our final installment in our study of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews suddenly gets very, very practical by talking about some ways how we are to stand out. In fact, in our scripture passage that we'll look at in just a moment, he gives us five specific ways that our faith is to show in these many verses. And I would challenge you, these five ways, they're not, of course, they're old. Hebrews was written sometime at the end of the first century or beginning of the second century, but there's nothing old about how we are called to stand out. So if you have your Bibles with you, and there's some in the pews, of course, the words will be on the screen as well. Take out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and we read these words. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Grinnell, there you go. Until I met you last night, you were strangers. I like how, Jin Ling, you said, oh, you're doing so much for us. No, I'm just practicing what I was getting ready to preach today. but I'm glad that you're not strangers any longer. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even noticing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. You hear that? Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. Okay, did you catch all those practical applications of faith? If you didn't, let me share with you. We begin first, is the first nonconformist way that we are to be nonconformist in Hebrews 13 is this, in the way we love. Look at that verse once again, verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, remember, the letter was written to Christians who were facing persecutions. And persecution had two aspects. One is good, and in it, that could compel Christians to draw closer together. That's one thing that happens when folks come against us. It pushes us together. But the other is bad, because if we are not careful, persecution can promote arguing and strife. It can lead to a lack of love. And to help them see things more clearly, or to help us see things more clearly, take a look at the verbiage. The verse in this form is a command, and it is structured so as to stress the first two words, keep on loving. Another good translation would be, let brotherly love remain. And my point is this command suggests that the bonds of love in that little fellowship were frayed. You know, you can always infer something when somebody says one thing. So in order for the writer of Hebrews to say, keep on loving one another, we can assume, and I think it's a good assumption, that their love relationship was getting frayed. They were having some difficulties among them. Maybe, you know, in times of persecution, you would begin to be suspicious of those around you, wondering if they were informants. Maybe they were suspicious that other Christians were turning them in for doing the things that the government said that they weren't supposed to do. And of course, if you get suspicious of anybody, that stops the flow of love. Now, I don't know, but the writer says that no matter what the cause, they must keep on loving one another in the way that Christ loves us. Now, remember something about our culture and about our world. The norm in our world is not love. The norm in our world and in our culture is to focus on self rather than others. So when we love the way Jesus loves, we stand out. And in our command, in this section of verses today, we are commanded to do this, to keep on doing this, to let Christ's love remain. Now, ask yourself, does the way that I love make you stand out? Does the way you love make your faith to show? Does the way you love make others ask why you act the way you do? Does it make them ask, why in the world are you loving the way that you do? And friends, if somebody doesn't ask us that in one way or another, we've got a problem. Because we are commanded to keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, Kat started talking about her brothers being sort of mean to her. And I'm a big brother, and I have a little sister. And let me tell you, as you said, it goes both ways. Sometimes we always are, I don't know about you, but I am terribly self-delusional. Anybody else? You know, when anything, thank you, Ed, for being so honest. When anything happens in my life, it's always somebody else's fault, right? Somebody did this or somebody did that. But always remember that the first thing that we are to do is to examine ourselves and ask the question, am I loving the way that I am supposed to be loving? That's the first way to know if you are being nonconformist, as Hebrews chapter 13 says that we should be nonconformist. The second one is this. the way we welcome. Look at what verse 2 has to say once again. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. This hospitality to angels, no doubt, refers back to the story in the Old Testament. You may not remember it, but Abraham welcomed three strangers into his tent, men who were actually angels, and other instances like that in the Bible occur. And due to the persecution that they were facing in the early church, the writer of Hebrews knows that it was dangerous for these Hebrew believers to be so hospitable. After all, you might invite someone into your home who was an enemy, someone who would hear about their faith and then turn on them. But the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us of this, is that we are still to welcome. We are still called to show hospitality to all. And folks, this same teaching is found throughout God's Word. It's not just one little instance here. In fact, let me throw three more at you. Romans 12, 13, it says, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 9, Peter writes, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Do you hear that? You know, there have been times in my life where something has come up and I've gone, oh, well, I guess I got to be nice. Oh, well, I guess I got to be hospitable. And Peter is going with that natural tendency that we have when we know that there's something we're supposed to do and we might not like to do it, is that we're to try to figure out some way in our life to be able to do it without grumbling. 1 Timothy 3:2, it says that the church leaders are to set the example in this. You know, if Dennis and I aren't setting the example in this, you need to come smack us upside the head, especially Dennis, really hard. But it says the overseer must be above reproach, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. And the fact is, dear friends, as hard as it is, and some of you may say, Pastor Jeff, you're getting political here. No, I'm getting biblical here, is that we are to welcome all people, all people. You see, the unfortunate thing about Christianity is it says lots of things that we don't like. You know, there have been times in my life when I really wanted to be mad at my wife, but the Bible tells me I've got to love my wife. There have been times when my wife has almost been my wife has been in a certain way. And by the way, I look at you ladies, and you're all going, "Yeah," and we know who that's the pot calling the kettle black. But if Gail were here, she could tell you the opposite is true. There have been times that I didn't even want to live with my wife, and the Bible still tells me I have to love my neighbor. If she's not my wife, she's at least my neighbor. And there have been times that. You know, and I never did it, but there were times that I wanted to shoot her. There have been many more times she wanted to shoot me. But the Bible doesn't get me out of that either. When I want to make her my enemy, the Bible says that I am to love my enemy. And that is the one argument in our culture today that I find so reprehensible, is that while we have many enemies, dear friends, there's only one way to make an enemy your friend, and that is to love them. Only one way. We are to welcome all people. All people notice. And this Christ-like behavior makes us stand out. It gives us a platform to share our faith that we might not otherwise have. And dear friends, when we talk about being like Christ, we have to think about this. The Bible tells us, while we were the enemies of Christ, while we were against our Savior, He still loved us and died for us. Folks, I can't get away from those teachings of Scripture. As much as I don't like them at times in my life, I can't run away from those. And we are called to stand out, especially in how we welcome. The third thing, and by the way, if you got a problem with that, take it up with the Bible, because you know, this is the Bible. This isn't me. As much as I don't want to welcome people that I don't like or I think are my enemies, and that's true, I don't want to, I realize that unless I am changing myself to become more like the person that Jesus wants me to be in the Bible, I become more a part of the problem instead of part of the solution. Amen? I hope some of you can say amen. The third way that we are to be nonconformists is in the way that we care. And look at verse number 3, it says. It says, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves are suffering. In other words, our faith should be seen in our empathy. Our faith should be seen in our compassion. John Wesley put it this way. He said, put yourself in the place of every poor man and deal with him as you would want God to deal with you. Now think about that statement for just a minute. Wesley says that we must put ourselves in the place of our employer or employees. He says that we must put ourselves in the place of our spouses when they're irritable, in the place of our children or parents when they're hurting. We're to put ourselves in the place of people who let us down. We are to put ourselves in the place of those whose lives have been wrecked by sin. We are to put ourselves in the place of the beggars on the medians or on the street corners that most of them are probably con artists, but we're to put ourselves in their place anyway. We must put ourselves in their places and deal with them as we want God to deal with us. Now, folks, let me tell you, I think there's a reason why the writer of Hebrews left all this stuff to the last chapter. Because if we get chapters 1 through 12 done, 13 is a natural flow of a person's life. If we get chapters 1 through 12 right and an understanding that there is a God and we're not Him, remember how we started this whole thing out explaining that the writer of Hebrews in this time of persecution is trying to get them to understand that Jesus is bigger and better than all the gods of the world, that Jesus is bigger and better than the priests, that Jesus is bigger and better than all the rules of this world, that if we get Jesus in the right place and us in the right place, it enables us to become the people that we are called to be. And we must do this if we are going to be known to have put our faith in Jesus. Because let's face it, the world doesn't usually see Christians as empathetic or compassionate, do they? And why is that? You know, the story of Gandhi, and you've heard me tell the story before, but Gandhi was asked later in his life, and one reporter, he was from the New York Times, asked Gandhi, he says, you seem to have a tremendous respect for Christianity, and why have you not become a Christian? And Gandhi said, the reason I have not become a Christian is I have met too many of them. I've met too many of them. Let me share with you an experience that I had this week. On Friday night, I was asked to do a memorial service for a young 32-year-old man who died of an overdose. His friends who were shooting up with him, they knew he was OD'd, and these friends dropped him off in the restroom of a local convenience store where he died alone. Horrible. Aren't those the kind of friends you want to have? No. But I got the call, and the funeral director said, I think you're one of the few guys that I think can talk to this family about the realities of substance abuse and somebody who will talk to them in ways about Jesus and about God that they won't even know that you're talking about Jesus and God. It was amazing because I sat down with him. I said, okay, tell me what it is they want before I call them. And the funeral director said, the two sisters and the mother are adamant. They do not want to hear anything about Jesus. Man, that's going to be tough for a guy like me. And I said, are you sure I'm the one you want to be at this memorial service? He says, yes, I've heard enough of your memorial services. I know you can do this. And I went home and I looked in the mirror and I said, man, where did he get that kind of confidence? That I'm supposed to bring them hope outside of Jesus? Man, I knew about this all week. And so I prayed over and over and over. God, how do I do this? How do I touch this family? And at visitation, I came in early to meet with the family, and here was this young 32-year-old boy. And by the way, I have a 32-year-old daughter. And as we walked into that room, with the family, I always like to meet with the family. Dennis and I are both in that, in the same thing, and go in with them. And as we walked in, I heard the father catch his voice, and I could hear him trying to keep from crying. And it was all that I, and I thought to myself, I can't cry. I can't do this. This isn't going to help them at all. But I couldn't do anything, but these big alligator tears started falling down my cheeks. And the lady turned around and she said, and she started to speak to me, and she looked at me, and I had tears coming out of my eyes, and she said, "Why are you crying?" And I looked at her and said, "Because it just breaks my heart so much to see how broken you are. You loved your son. Yeah, you didn't like anything that your son was doing for the last 10 years, but you loved your son." Father came over and put his arm around my shoulder, and he said, "You know, the funeral director said that he thought that we ought to really listen to your story about your faith." And he looked at me and said, "I am willing to listen about your faith. But my problem is all the people that I've heard tell me that if you don't know Jesus, you're going to go to hell. They never said it like they cared a darn whether I was going to hell or not." Dear friends, how do we care? We must do this if we are going to be known as the people of faith in Jesus. Because as I've already said, let's face it, the world doesn't usually see Christians as empathetic or compassionate. So often, the church has tended to be legalistic and judgmental, uncaring. But let me tell you, dear friends, when we truly care, people want to know why we care. Brenda Salter McNeil tells a story of a diverse group of Christians who were traveling across the United States, visiting some places known for their racist past. And McNeil writes, one of the stops on the trip was a museum with a collection of graphic photographs documenting the horrible lynching of African-American people in America. And looking at the photo after photo of young black men hanging from trees, or mothers hanging with their children, and white people often looking on in celebration, it was all intensely disturbing to this group of individuals, and most of the members couldn't speak. They got back on the bus, true story, in complete silence. There was this plausible tension. And finally, one of the white students' members spoke out and broke the silence. And he was eager to defend himself and put some distance between himself and the immense brutality of what they had just witnessed. And after all, he hadn't committed any of these terrible crimes. And it was a long time ago. But then an African-American student stood up and in obvious pain, but yet still calm and collected and quiet, announced her conviction. She said, "I believe all white people are evil." Well, you can imagine that all of a sudden shouting and disagreement erupted between both races, and it was unclear how the group would be able to move forward beyond this experience. And finally, a white female student stood up, and she said, "I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with what I just saw. I can't fix your pain. I can't take it away, but I can see it, and I promise I will work the rest of my life to fight for you and for your children so they won't ever have to experience that kind of pain again." And true story, and this girl started to cry. Now, ladies, one of the things that I've noticed, if you don't buy good mascara, what happens when you cry? It runs. And that's what happened. This young girl, because she was a college student, couldn't buy the really good mascara, but she was going to have mascara nonetheless, she began to cry. And then her mascara began to streak down her cheeks, leaving these dark trails down her cheeks, and the bus went silent, and then one of the group leaders said aloud, "She's crying black tears." She was indeed crying black tears in every sense of the word. And in this true story, it goes on and says, because she did, because of her caring empathy, the African-American students on the bus felt someone identified with their pain and the experience of their people. They said it was a profound moment of identification for all of them. Dear friends, I've already told you what happened Friday early afternoon. Just one dad crying with another dad. Now, all of you know, because of my, you know, I hate drugs more than anything. I hate drugs worse than I hate cancer. Drugs is something you have a choice over. My brother died because of drugs. My mother was debilitated because of prescription drug abuse. My biological father died of liver cirrhosis. I could go on and name person after person, friend after friend that has died because I hate drugs. And you know what? I hate it that I do. But remember, we are called, and if there's ever a time that we can, hate the sin and love the sinner. That family was willing to hear about my faith in Jesus because they saw that I cared. Are we caring, friends? Are we caring? The last thing that happened that night, I'd put a whole stack of cards in my suit pocket, hoping that someone would say, "Can we talk?" And by the time I was finished in that room of users and that room of folks, some who were in recovery, I did not have a card left in my pocket, and that family had said, "No one will want to hear about Jesus." Listen, dear friends, I think what I'm advocating for is to make sure that our faith is seen as real, the kind of faith that stands out. If we cry the tear of others, we show our faith. When we show our hurt for those who hurt, whatever the reason. Do you remember when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus? What does it say he did first? He wept. He knew that he was about to bring Lazarus back to life. He knew that. And you know he had to be God. Because you know what? If I were getting ready to do something that I know would solve all the problems of a family, I'd sit there with my smug smile, go ahead and cry. Pastor Jeff's getting ready to take care of the problem. Because that's how we are as human beings. When we know we can solve a problem, we get a big old smile on our face. But Jesus, even though he knew he was going to raise this man from the dead, the first thing that happens is he is in pain, and not for Lazarus. He was in pain for Mary and Martha. And yet our Lord, knowing what he was going to do, still had this sorrow for these two grieving Christians. We are to be like Jesus in that we are known as people of compassion. Are you? Or like many of our fellow believers, are we too judgmental? Folks, I hope it is never said that this place is not filled with tears before it is filled with judgment. A fourth way that we are called to stand out in how we relate as husband and wife. Look at verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, this is a radical thing to say back in the first century, honoring marriage, keeping the marriage bed pure. It definitely made faith show back then. Let me introduce you to a Roman historian by the name of Pliny the Elder. Pliny was sent by Roman Emperor Trajan to the province of Bithynia and given the job of looking for charges against the Christians there. That Bithynia is in the area of Turkey. And the emperor says, "Pliny, go look for reasons to persecute them. Go find things that they are doing that so we can put these folks in prison." And he came back and reported, these are his words. We still have them 2,000 years later. This is what he reported. He said, "On the Lord's day, they bound themselves by an oath not for any criminal end, but to avoid theft or adultery, never to break their word. And why that was a big deal was Pliny the elder, the Roman historian, he goes and he looks at these Christians and he says, these folks want to be pure. They were living in a culture of everything else but purity. And folks, it is increasingly so in our culture. Time magazine recently featured an article that asked, is monogamy over? And the article offered various opinions, including this one. Listen to what was typed and written in Time magazine a little less than a year ago. It said, monogamy is a charade that leads to institutionalized dishonesty. Monogamy is just an opinion, not the fault. There is no right and wrong. We live in a culture where everybody is wanting to tell us and to tell everyone else that there is no right and wrong. Why? Because we have gotten into a culture where no one wants to tell anyone that they're wrong. We've gotten into a culture where everybody is the winner. You know, Indiana University didn't get beat last week in the NIT. They didn't get beat. We're winners. We were there. We played. When they walked off the court, I bet you Tom Crean said, "Hey guys, I'm really happy we were here. Here's a trophy." You laugh because you know that doesn't happen. But we live in a culture that we don't want anybody to feel bad. And consequently, nobody feels good. Think about that. You know why? There are times in my life when I go to the mountaintop because I've been in the valley. Do you know why I feel so good about my relationship with my wife? Why I can mess with her the way I do and she still sleeps with me every night? For some of you guys, I know if you did those things to your wife, she wouldn't talk to you for a week. Nah, 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 nah. I got a relationship, and you know, you know why it is so wonderful? Because I've been in the valley of the relationship. It's not always been good. I am convinced in my life that the only reason that I know what is good and right and just and wonderful and mountaintop stuff is because I've experienced the other side and I've made a determination on the other side. I don't want to go there. There's a reason why. Rhonda, I love Rhonda. I'm so glad she was here when I came. But one of the things that Rhonda has told me, she says, you know, I think, just recently, she said, you know, I think I've only seen you angry twice. Now, some of the rest of you have seen me angry more than that. I apologize. But one of the things that I've realized, and I'm getting much better at it as life goes on, about the time I get perfect, I'm going to retire. But I have figured out in life that most things are not worth the trouble of getting angry. Remember the experience that what I've told you about my grandpa used to say about his hound dog? His hound dog knew he could beat the skunk every time, but most of the time it was not worth the trouble. Amen? Pliny looked at the Christian church and he said, I can't believe how they treat each other as husbands and wives. Let me tell you, we live in a culture that is shocked at how we treat one another. Look back here at the Yagels, Ron and Lois. One of the things I love about watching you coming across the parking lot, you always hold hands coming across the parking lot. Yeah. And I love that because they've been married a long time. I bet you they've gone through a lot of stuff. Ron, don't say amen to that. And still, my heart is warmed every time I see you walk across the parking lot holding hands. And that's the kind of love that this world is just amazed by when people are still after all the years and all the trouble and all the difficulty. And Ron, I know because you've lived with Lois all these years, you've got a crown in heaven that is this big. But our world is amazed when we love one another, and not only husbands and spouses, but the way you and I love one another. Okay, one more, because we got to get out of here. The writer reminds us that our faith is shown in the way we look at money. Look at verse 5. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, folks, let me tell you something here. Like it gets quoted all the time. Money is not the root of all evil. Do you hear that? The love of money is the root of all evil. It says here, keep your lives free from the love of money. It doesn't say keep your lives free from money. Okay, I want us to exegete Scripture correctly. Money is not evil in and of itself. It's what we do with our money. And the sad fact is too many people don't keep their lives free from the love of money. They love it, the things that it will buy, too much. I did a wedding last year, and at the rehearsal, when the bride practiced her vows, she looked at her future husband, and instead of repeating what I said, she put it this way. She looked at, I said, for richer, for poorer. And she looked at him and she went, for richer or richer? Now, they both chuckled. But as I have looked at their home in the last year, how they furnished it, I sadly realized that it was exactly her perspective. On a lighter note, John Ortberg writes, when our kids were little, we put them on the envelope system. We gave them an allowance. They would put it in envelopes labeled, one was give, one was save, and the other gifts, and the other spend, so on. He writes, I thought it was working until one day I had a Band-Aid on my arm, and my daughter, who at the time was about 6, asked, why do you have a Band-Aid? I explained I'd gotten a medical exam that day to get life insurance, and she said, what's that? He said, well, when Daddy loves you so much, and he loves the family so much, so if anything were to happen to Daddy, which of course it won't, but it could, it would provide for $250,000. John Ortberg said her eyes got big and wide. She had this tender little heart, and he knew by her eyes big and wide that she was really worried. And then she looked at me and she said, a piece? And John Ortberg says, I'm not sure the right lesson was getting made here. I mean, this is a 6-year-old. And my point is that many people, young and old, base their security on money and the things that it buys. And notice, remember, I said to begin with, it's okay to put money in the bank. If you're not putting money in the bank, something's wrong with you. For those of you who are seniors, if you're not taking money out of the bank, you know, if you're at home eating cat food and you've got, you know, recently I read a story about a lady down in Tampa, Florida, and they found her nearly starved to death in her home, and they took her to the hospital, and then they started finding out the lady was worth like $4 million and she was eating cat food. Now, folks, cat food, maybe the really good stuff tastes good, but there's just something about the thought of that. My guess is she had perspective about money that didn't make sense. We cannot look at our finances for security. And this is an issue. It was an issue for the first readers of the letter, and persecution was causing them financial hardship. Being a standout Christian cost them their jobs. It cost them sales because, you know, today being a Christian, it can cost you sales because no one wants to stop at the shop at the store of a believer. But he says this, the writer of Hebrews says this, contentment, that financial attitude makes you stand out. It's possible because God will never leave you nor forsake you. And what that says, whether you've got a lot or you've got, you know, most of us have enough. We do. I know that. But are we content? This past year has been an interesting one in the Stratton household. We've had to replace our furnace, our air conditioning units. We just got a new garage door opener, a new wood stove at the lake. Notice, we've even got a lake house. But we had to replace, and we've had medical and dental bills, just to name a few. We've had unforeseen expenses. Just yesterday, we had to pay $1,200 for Gail's car because she'd been riding the brakes too hard, I guess. Now, I'm not asking for a special offering. Everything is fine in the Stratton household. But I hope you know what I mean. We all have those times when we feel like we've been repeatedly hit in the financial gut. Well, Gail and I have tons of those times down through the years, and we have learned not to be afraid. We have learned to be content because experience has taught us that God is with us. He has never forsaken us. He has always provided for us. When we didn't have two nickels to rub together, we ate better than when we have a flush bank account. Maybe you're suffering financially this morning. You have a repair you can't afford, or wonder how you're going to continue in the position you're at in retirement. If we are not careful, those fears can cause us to have an unhealthy love of money. And we can begin to look at our checkbooks for comfort, and we cut back on our caring for others. But dear friends, we can be content knowing that, as the Scriptures just told us, God is still in control, and Christians who learn this lesson, Christians who are content with God's provision, you have a faith that stands out. I remember reading a story about a king who was suffering from a certain malady as I close. And he was advised by the wise men in his kingdom that he would be cured if he could wear the shirt of a contented man. And so they searched for a contented man. And it began, and after a long search, a contented man was found. But unfortunately, the contented man had no shirt. The shirtless guy must have been a Christian, because he understood that true lasting contentment doesn't come from whether you have a shirt. It matters on whether you have a Savior. And that in God's care, as long as we are faithful, our Lord provides in wonderfully, believably, unbelievable ways. Dear friends, look at that list one more time. Are we loving the way we should? Are we welcoming the way we should? Do we really care? How are we relating to each other? And how do we look at money? And if we're in a proper place in those five things, you will stand out, you will get noticed, and more people will want to be just like you. Will you bow in prayer with me? Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to bring Hebrews chapter 13 this day. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and thank you, Lord, how you have provided for my family and the churches that I've pastored. And as I look back, Lord, I can see every place of the most difficult times of my life, there really are one set of footprints. That's when you carried us. Father, I thank you that you have been such a good God. Please forgive us that we have not been as good at loving and caring and showing that as perhaps we should. Lord, I pray for the Hopper family and their loss this week, and I pray, Lord, that you would give them the strength to reach out to find that which they were enamored by. Lord, until then, help us always to care, and to care greatly. Father, speak to our hearts. If there's someone here who needs to pray, give them the strength to walk this aisle and pray with this, their pastor. Might be someone here, Lord, who want to pray for their friends or family. Give them strength to do that. There might be someone here who says, I want to be this kind of Christian. Give them the strength to come and pray. Lord, this is my prayer, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.